Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans. We left off in chapter 13. Did you enjoy having Fike and Dana here this morning? So, praise the Lord. They're going to be available in the foyer if you'd like to say hi. Also, they did come out with a new CD this year. Romans chapter 13. Let's once again go to the Lord in prayer and ask that God would open our hearts and our ears. God, we thank you for the opportunity to come and learn of you in your word. We ask that you would just remove distractions, that you'd take care of our hearts, our minds, and our ears, and that we'd be changed by you. We invite you to come and do business with us. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. This letter is written to the Honorable Secretary of Agriculture. Dear Sir, my friend Ed Peterson over at Wells, Iowa, received a check for $1,000 from the government for not raising hogs. So I want to go into the not raising hogs business next year. What I want to know is, in your opinion, what is the best kind of farm not to raise hogs on? And what is the best breed of hogs not to raise? I want to be sure that I approach this endeavor in keeping with all governmental policies. I would prefer not razorbacks, but if that is not a good breed not to raise, then I will just as gladly not raise Yorkshires. Also, as I see it, the hardest part of this program will be keeping accurate inventory of how many hogs I haven't raised. My friend Peterson is very joyful about the future business. He's been raising hogs for 20 years, and the best he ever made on them was $422, until this year when he got a check for $1,000 for not raising hogs. If I get $1,000 for not raising 50 hogs, will I get $2,000 for not raising 100 hogs? I plan to operate on a small scale at first, holding myself down to about 4,000 hogs not raised, which means $80,000 the first year. Then I can afford an airplane. Now, another thing, these hogs I will not raise will not eat 100,000 bushels of corn. I understand that you pay farmers for not raising corn and wheat. Will I qualify for payment for not raising wheat and corn not fed to the 4,000 hogs I'm not going to raise? Also, I'm considering the not milking cows business. So please send me any information that you have on that too. In view of the current circumstance, you understand that I'll be totally unemployed and plan to file for unemployment and food stamps. Be assured you will have my vote in the coming election. Sincerely yours. Well, guess what we're going to talk about today? If you've read ahead, we're going to talk about the governing authorities and what our attitude is to be towards them. Now, we may not always agree, but our heart is that we would be submitted to the authorities that God has placed over us. The text divides itself into three sections. If you're taking notes or if you'll look at your Bible, you'll see clearly these sections. The first seven verses is that we're to be submitted. We're to be submitted to the authorities over us. And then from verse 8 to verse 10, we see that we're to be loving. We're to be loving to our neighbor. And then the chapter ends, verse 11 to verse 14, with the final section where we see we're to be awake. We're to be awake spiritually. The link between chapter 12 and chapter 13, if you remember last week, the end of the chapter, was that we're to leave vengeance up to the Lord. God said, "Vengeance is mine." And one of the ways that he brings about justice is through the governing authorities that he has set up. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. So God calls us to a place of submission. Submission to authority, that we would fall in line with the authority. Remember the time in which Paul is writing and whom he's writing to. He's writing to the Church of Rome. And they were governed by the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was far from godly, but yet Paul, and ultimately God, calls them to a place of submission. We know Pontius Pilate persecuted Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ never spoke out against him. We also know the Roman Empire, as they came against the Church of God and came against Paul specifically, he didn't speak out against them, but he says, be subject to the governing authorities. Continuing in verse 1, it's the source of authority. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. God makes the statement in his word that he is the author of authority, that there's no authority outside of him, and he's the one who has appointed these authorities. He appoints the governing authorities that are over us. In Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7, it says this, for exaltation neither comes from the east nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts the other. So God's the one who raises a person up into a position of authority. We see that God has established authority in many different areas and arenas of life. He's put authority inside of the family. Husbands, he calls us to be the head of our families. Just as Christ is the head of the church, he calls us as parents to lead our children and our children to honor and respect us. There's a biblical order that God has placed inside of the home. There's also a biblical order that God has set inside of the church, that pastors and elders are to serve, to love, and to lead inside of the church of God. God has set up an authority. And there's also an authority that God has set up in society. He's set up governing authorities over us. Now, it doesn't mean we shouldn't assume that those authorities are necessarily godly. Sometimes God raised up leaders for the purpose of bringing about judgment. We don't always know why God raises up one leader and puts down another, but God has a sovereign plan as he reigns over the affairs of men. He is the one who moves around the chess pieces. So all authority comes from him. He's the source of authority. In verse 2, we see a resistance to authority. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So if we resist the governing authorities that God has placed over us, we may think that we're resisting man, but we're ultimately resisting God. Because God is the one who set them up. And also, we need to put this into a balance. We see in verse 2, resisting the ordinance of God. So that is that there is a point in time where if our governing authorities are asking us to do something that's contrary to Scripture, then we must obey God. A classic example of this is in Acts, in the book of Acts. In Acts 4 and 5, the apostles are commanded to not speak in the name of Jesus Christ. What was their response? Acts 5, verse 29 says, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And there does come a point where we have to obey God rather than man. But it needs to be only when the governing authorities are asking us to do something that's out of bounds of Scripture, where we can clearly look in Scripture and say, well, no, God tells us clearly to do this. If there's ever a point in time where our government comes to us and says, you know, Christians, you can't share the gospel, you can't speak in the name of Jesus Christ, then we need to respond in the same way that the apostles did, lovingly, respectfully, but saying, you know what, I have to obey God rather than man, no matter what the consequences is. And throughout church history, Christians have had to do that. There's many Christians today throughout the world that are standing for their faith in Jesus Christ. You know, if the government was ever going to come in and say, you know, you're only allowed to have one child, and then the second child's going to have to be aborted, then we would need to respond and say, you know what, that's out of bounds of Scripture. So I've got to obey God rather than man. So there is a balance point to this, but sometimes people use this as an excuse where it's not a biblical issue. The government's not asking us to do something unbiblical. We just don't agree. And then we say, well, I'm disobeying because I'm following God. So if we're going to go down that road, if we're going to go down that trail, we need to make sure that we're making a scriptural stance, because otherwise the Lord calls us to submission. He calls us to submit to the authority that he's placed over us. And as we've read in verse 2, if we don't, we're resisting him, and judgment will come upon us. God blesses submission. And in all of our lives, there should be a submission to authority. We don't want to put on ourselves in a place where we're not walking under authority. We want to be under the authority of God. And sometimes that's specific. Then God says, okay, you want to be under my authority? then here's some governing authorities that are going to help you keep safe, and I want you to obey them. You know, here's a boss that you may not always agree with, but I want you to come underneath their authority. And God blesses submission. It shows a heart of humility. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. So those that are ruling, they're only a terror to those who are doing evil, not to those who are doing good works. So the exhortation is, if you don't want to live in fear, then do good, and you'll have praise from the authority. Think of it this way. If you're traveling north on I-25 from Colorado Springs to Denver, which we do from time to time because we have family up in Denver, is if I'm going 10 over, if I were going 15 over on I-25, there's a certain level of terror that I'm living in as I'm traveling. Am I going to get caught? Is that a police officer? Honey, slow down. It's a police officer, you know? You're just kind of living in terror that I might get a ticket because I'm breaking the law. As opposed to if you give yourself enough time and you just drive up, you're going the speed limit, it's a very peaceful drive. You're able to not live in fear. And this is God's heart. As he's put these governing authorities over us, they're not asking us to do something that's unbiblical, then let's submit to them so we don't have to live in the fear of judgment. Now, how God sees those who are in these position is that they are his servant. Verse 4, but he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. God's minister. The word minister means servant. If you're here and God has lifted you up in a position inside of our government or police force or the fire department, you are God's servant. You are God's minister. You are doing God's work. And we want to thank you for that. And that's how we should see those positions. And I'm so thankful for the police officers that we have in this community that help keep us safe when we go to bed tonight or watching the streets and doing the best that they can to keep us from evil. I'm thankful for that. I mean, imagine what our city would be like if there's no one resisting the evil, if there's no one resisting the law breaking that takes place on any given day, those that are risking their lives. You're God's minister. You're doing God's work, and we're so thankful for that. I'm sure there's many that are in these fields that don't know Christ their Savior, and they don't even realize they're God's servant. They don't even realize that they are God's minister, but that's how God sees it. And then it says again that we should be afraid if we're doing evil because they're going to bring the sword, and they're not going to bring it in vain. They're doing God's work to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Biblically, there is a place inside of society for government to punish evil. And when a society, a culture, turns their back on evil and stops punishing evil, it's to the corruption and the collapse of a society. This is indicating that God will use those governmental systems to actually bring judgment upon wrongdoing. Not eternal judgment, that's God's decision. But there being consequences in society for wrongdoing. Aren't we blessed as Americans that we live in a democracy? Each and every one of us, we have the opportunity to be involved in who we want to be in office. And some say, well, it's only one vote or it doesn't make it a big difference. If you have the opportunity to travel and get out of the United States, something that's really enlightened me has been able to go to Africa and see the countries that are over there, and many of them don't have peaceful transitions of power. A president gets in power and he doesn't want to leave. A dictator gets in power and he doesn't want to leave. Do you know how they transition power? They have a revolution and hundreds of thousands of people die. We have the opportunity to go to the voting booth and to put people into office that love God, that fear God. See, as I study Scripture, I don't want to separate the things I read in Scripture from when I go and cast my vote. And the reason that it's important is this, is because if people aren't in power that don't have this kind of attitude to say, I am the minister of God, I am God's servant to bring justice upon evil, then what happens to our society? So, man, by all means, take the opportunities that God has given us inside of the governmental system. When it comes to the Roman Empire, they didn't have that opportunity. They didn't have an opportunity to cast a vote. They didn't have an opportunity to be able to be involved in that way. Verse 5, therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So God wants us to be in submission, knowing that judgment's going to come, and being in fear of that judgment. Ultimately, it's God's judgment upon us, but also for conscience sake. We're believers, and all of this scripture builds on the truth that God loved us so much that we want to be a living sacrifice. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? To be obedient to the authorities that God has placed over to us because of conscience sake. Because people know that we are the children of God. I just want to bare my heart to you. We have many police officers that come here, and this is their home church. And they share with me, and they say, you know what, Eric, one of the things that's really heartbreaking for me is when it's the middle of the night, it's 2 or 3 in the morning, and someone's got a Jesus fish on the back or even a Rocky Mountain Calvary bumper sticker, and I pull them over, and they've got a DUI. They're drinking and driving, and they're talking about Christ and all of the wonders of Christ, but here they are breaking the law in such a way. Do you see how that's a bad testimony to the community? What happens when people know that Christ is our Savior, and they go to a home, the police go into a home, and they see Bibles, they see verses, and then the husband is beating his wife and beating his kids. And this stuff is real, and this stuff has happened. And I know that there's men in here this morning where you're beating your wife. And shame on you in Christ's name. Shame on you in Christ's name. For conscience sake, stop. You're a testimony of Jesus Christ. You belong to Jesus Christ. And there should be something that separates us from the world. And there should be an attitude in our hearts towards God that says, you know what? I want to reflect Jesus Christ. And that affects whether I obey or I disobey the law. What we're going to see in the next few verses, it comes to our taxes. Christians should have the highest integrity when it comes to taxes. We should pay our taxes. And again, we may not agree with where the taxes go, but what's at stake? It's our conscience before the Lord of being a testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 6 and 7. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers intending continually to this very thing. So as we pay taxes, then that enables people to be able to go and do God's work to bring justice to the evil. So verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. In Matthew 22, verse 21, Jesus said this. They brought Jesus this question of saying, should we pay taxes? Do you instruct your disciples to pay taxes? Christ's response, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this, holding a coin? They said to him, Caesar's, and he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And here we see this beautiful balance. He says, you know, whose image is on this coin? Well, Caesar. Then give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. But then it's implied, give to God the things that are God, because you're made in the image of God. And we please God first, and we never want to disobey the Lord, but we want to be faithful to these obligations that God calls us to. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due. As a Christian, you're going to have a hard time finding a case biblically why you should not pay your taxes. And again, the chief reason to go ahead and pay those taxes is a testimony of Jesus Christ. I don't want someone to not be able to listen to the gospel because I don't pay my taxes. By all means, we want to make sure that they're able to hear the message of Jesus Christ. And again, the Roman Empire, to the church that first received this letter, they'd have to pay their taxes to the Roman Empire. So being a living sacrifice is to be submitted. Ray Stedman, a great pastor of the past that has gone home to be with the Lord, he writes of his own personal struggle with paying taxes. First couple years, he had to pay taxes. He wrote on the envelope, Infernal Revenue Service, and sent it in. The next year, he got a little better, put Eternal Revenue Service, and sent it in. I think we all struggle at times with our heart towards our taxes. And ultimately, his heart changed in that area, and he went ahead to write about that as well. Verse 8 through verse 10 now brings us to the next section, is that we're to be loving. Verse 8, owe no man anything except to love another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Verse 8 speaks of not allowing loans to come in the way of relationships. Owe no man anything. God's desire for us to be free from debt. How many times have money issues and loan been stumbling blocks in relationships? Take a loan from another person and all of a sudden that makes the relationship difficult. Or give a loan to someone else makes the relationship become difficult. Proverbs 22 verse 7 says, the borrower is servant to the lender. And we know that to be true, don't we? That we're servant to the lender. So God says, get debt out of the way. And the only thing that we're indebted is love. And the end of verse 8 says, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. We'll see three things about love. First, love's debt. We are indebted to love others. And we might say, how? How am I indebted to love someone else? Think of it this way. Because God died for them and God created them. So we're indebted to love them. God has given love to us and he asks us to extend that to other people. What if we saw the world this way? Strangers, family, friends, everyone, and said, you know what, I'm indebted to love you because God created you and Jesus died for you upon the cross. It's love's debt. But also love's fulfillment. The second thing says that we fulfill the law when we love. The Christian life is so simple. God boils it down to this, to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There's only one commandment. There's only one rule. It's love. If we're loving God and we're loving people, we're right where God wants us to be. If we're not loving God and we're not loving people, then we want to repent and make adjustments. The third thing about love is that love does no harm. In verse 9 and 10, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Love does no harm to his neighbor. Well, who's the neighbor? The neighbor is the person that we come in contact with each and every day. Of course, it's our family, our roommates, our friends, but any person that God brings across our path is our neighbor, and we don't want to do them any harm. And verse 9 gives us the second portion of the Ten Commandments that have to do with our relationships with one another. And if we're doing these things, we're committing harm to our neighbor. If we commit adultery, we're committing harm to our neighbor, to our spouse, and to that person we're in sexual sin with. If we murder, we're ending a life. If we steal, we're taking someone else's possession. If we bear false witness, we're taking someone else's character. If we covet, we're taking away a relationship because we're putting things over the importance of the relationship. So it's all summed up in just love your neighbor as yourself. And it's the fulfillment of the law. Verses 8 through 10 are easy to understand. The message is clear. But let's stop and pause for just a moment and ask the Lord, God, what's my heart? Do I have this heart of love towards my neighbor? This is the message of the cross. It's the message of the Bible. To love God and love the person that's around us. And to cry out to the Lord and say, God, give me this kind of love. The last section, the last four verses, is to be awake. After being submitted, after being loving, is to be awake. And do this, knowing the time, that now is the high time to awake out of sleep. So Paul is asking us, God is instructing us to do this, and it's to know the time. And as we read through, it's speaking of the time when Christ returns to this world. The culmination of all things, when Christ rules and reigns, when he brings judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. The message is, why do you need to be awake spiritually? Because we need to understand that this life is not all that there is. And God wants us to be aware of the end, saying, knowing the time. It's referring to the culmination of all things. And now calls us to this place. It is high time. It's beyond time to wake out of sleep. This is a spiritual condition that we can be as believers. We can be asleep spiritually. When we're asleep, there's many things that we can't do. We can't speak. You may talk in your sleep. I do from time to time. But it makes no sense. We're not going to be sharing the love of Jesus Christ with anyone when we're asleep spiritually. We can't hear when we're asleep. If you have a conversation with me when I'm asleep, I'm not going to remember. And we're not going to hear the voice of God when we're asleep. We can't walk when we're asleep. And spiritually, when we're asleep, we're not going to be living the Christian life. We can't sing when we're asleep. When we're asleep spiritually, there'll be no praise that's given to God. We can't think. We can't eat. Dear Christian, dear brother and sister in Christ, are you asleep spiritually? God calls you to wake up. He says, it's high time. Time is limited. Your time personally is limited. The time of all humanity is limited. God has a purpose for your life. He wants you to be radically in love with Him. He says, wake up. Is there anybody here this morning that's a snoozer on the alarm clock? Anybody hit the snooze button? A few of you out there? Now, this can work a couple of different ways. Maybe you've got to get up at an ungodly hour. 5 or 6 in the morning. We know that's a godly hour, but it sure feels ungodly sometimes. So let's say you got to get up at 6. So you set your alarm clock for 5:15 to snooze it 3 or 4 or 5 times. And here comes the alarm, boom, and you hit it, go back to sleep. Here comes the alarm, you hit it, and go back to sleep. Now think of that in terms of someone's spiritual life. God is sounding the alarm clock over and over and over and over again. And if we're asleep spiritually, we say, God, I hear you, bink, back to sleep. God, I hear you, bink, back to sleep. And some of the things that we might say and we might feel is, well, God, my life is comfortable right now. Yes, the Christian life that's asleep will be very comfortable. There won't be challenges, but there also won't be any fruit, and there won't be any impact. And we think, well, why would I really radically live for Christ? Things are going to get difficult. Things are going to get hard. I'm going to have to sacrifice back to sleep. Or, you know, maybe when I get the things I want taken care of, then I'll wake out of my sleep. I don't know. I don't know what the reasons are. But for some reason, we just hit the alarm clock and we say, you know what? I'm going to stay asleep spiritually. And God defines what it means to wake up. But first, He gives us the reason at the end of verse 11. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Our salvation, the time when we're going to see Christ face to face, is closer than it's ever been before for each and every one of us. Not only are we dealing with the end of all time, but we're also dealing with the end of our appointed days upon this earth. And you never know when that day is going to come. I never know when that day is going to come. And we want to live our Christian life like today was the last day. Why are we holding back, or why are we waiting? God's saying your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. And it goes on to say, now this is exactly what it means to wake up. This is exactly what it means to get out of a spiritual drowsiness. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, the day of the Lord, the day that Christ returns. It's coming. Therefore, this is the how. Let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. The analogy is of clothes. As we wear clothes, there's clothes of sin, there's clothes of darkness, there's clothes of this world, and we want to take off all of those deeds, all of those actions. Not enough to simply take those things off, but then also to put on the armor of light. Ephesians defines this for us more clearly, what the armor of God is. Also, it ties in with the character and nature of Jesus, to put on Jesus Christ. May we hear this morning. The life of a Christian is not one of walking in the sin of this world. Not that you don't know Christ as your Savior, but if you're in those works of darkness, it is causing the spiritual drowsiness. And to come out of the sleep is to come out of the works of darkness, to come out of the pornography, to come out of the lust, to come out of the drunkenness, to come out of the bitterness, to come out of the hiding, to put them off. And it's a choice that we make. Just like we would take off and change our clothes, put off the things of darkness and put on the armor of light. Continue to be defined in verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, speaking of the light of God's love, not in revelry and drunkenness. Revelry is carousing and drunkenness. This is the party life. This is going out and getting drunk. Not in lewdness. Lewdness speaks of sexual immorality. It's a loss of all decency. It's when a person gets to a place where there's no longer a governor in their life. When it comes to sexual sin, there's no conviction, there's no remorse, there's no decency. And God's calling us to not walk in these things. Don't walk in lewdness and lust, sexual sin, all shapes and sizes, different forms. God's saying no hint of sexual immorality. Not in strife. God doesn't want us in a place of fighting, in a place of quarreling. Well, that all of a sudden can get a little more close to home. We maybe say, well, you know, I'm not going out and getting drunk, or, you know, I'm not indecent in sexual immorality, but are we in a continual place of quarreling and fighting? That's not the place that God would want us to be. He'd want us to walk in the light. And envy, jealousy, we can look at other Christians and go, I wish I had their blessings, or I wish their life was my life. We view the Christian life as a competition. Maybe I need to get ahead of them. God says, no, that's all of the darkness. Walk in the armor of light. And verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Put off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. When we get dressed in the morning for the day, those clothes go with us everywhere we go. At least I hope that that's what your intention is. I'm glad that that's what your intention was when you came to church. And it's the same way with Jesus Christ. Yes, we've received Christ as our Savior, but this is a daily moment-to-moment reminder. I'm putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not taking Him off. And I'm surrendering to Him. And the emphasis is the Lord, where He's the Master and He has control over us. And in doing so, we're not making any provision for the flesh. Provision means, just as it sounds, we're not providing for the flesh. We're not giving opportunity for our flesh to sin. We all know certain areas that we're tempted in, and we're cutting off the fuel supply to the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We're not leaving an open door for sin. The children of Israel, as they came into the promised land, God says, I want you to wipe out all of these nations. God had given those nations an opportunity to repent. And the Lord says, if you don't, then these nations will be a snare to you. And that's exactly what happened. The nation of Israel settled for a partial victory. They settled for a really good batting average in baseball, where they got rid of most of the enemies. They would have made the All-Star team when it comes to their batting average. But yet God said, all. I want you to wipe it all out. And sometimes in my life, and I'm sure in our lives, we settle for a partial victory. Maybe we're struggling with anger and God's done a great work and we're not the same that we used to be. And because of that, we say, okay, I'm done wrestling with this and I'm going to settle here. And God says, no, that'll be a snare to you. God wants to do a complete work of uprooting those things that are before us and in us. That's how we walk in the light. That's how we're awake spiritually. I can't think of a greater time to be awake spiritually. To be alive for God and all of the things that He has for us. We're going to take communion in just a few moments, and I'd ask the men would prepare to serve us in communion. One of the responses that I really feel is appropriate for this section of Scripture is prayer. Is prayer. In Timothy, it writes that we should be praying for all those that are in authority over us, interceding for them so that we could live a peaceful life. That's a submitted response to the first seven verses. I don't know about you, but I need to be in communion with the Father to be able to love my neighbor. I need to be in communion with God so that God will cause me to be awake spiritually. You know, I could yell this morning. I could get really passionate, like I do sometimes. I get fired up. Say, wake up, you know? But you know where I think the awakening is going to happen? As we spend time in prayer and we call out to God this morning and we examine our own hearts before Him. So let's do that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for the opportunity just to come to You. And we do want to respond to Your word in prayer. We thank You for the leaders that You have put over us, and we honor the position. We do ask that those leaders would know You, that You would be working in their lives, surrounding them with godly men and women, that You would intervene and help them to make godly decisions. Lord, and help us to walk this balance of being submitted and being a good testimony, but always honoring You first. God, we thank You, and we praise You that You're here with us right now. We also ask that You would give us love for one another that happens in a supernatural way. And Lord, where we're asleep spiritually, would You wake us up? Would You help us to know the time of our own lives, know that time is limited for all of humanity. And as we meditate upon Your great love for us, would You help us to put off those works of darkness and to put on Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. If you know Christ as your Savior, would you just continue in an attitude of prayer and be praying for those here this morning that don't know Christ? God has brought you here because He loves you. It's an amazing thing that you'd come to church, that you'd listen to songs and listen to a biblical message. And I know that some of you, as we have talked about these things, you're saying, I don't really understand. I don't really get it. And that's okay. And I just want you to hear this. Is what we're about ready to do, celebrate communion, it represents the gospel, which is that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. Jesus said it best in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I want to give you an opportunity, and ultimately it's God extending to you an invitation to place your faith in Jesus Christ, to believe that He's God, that He died for you and He rose again. And you know if God is calling you and He's tugging on your heart, and I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. It's just between you and the Lord, and I'm going to say a prayer with you. So if that's you today and you want to be saved and surrender your life to Jesus Christ, go ahead and raise up your hand, hold it high, and I'll pray with you. Just wait for a few moments. Praise the Lord. I see your hand down here in the front. Anyone else this morning? If God's touching your heart, praise God, I see your hand there. Anyone else this morning? For those of you that have your hands up, just between you and Christ, Jesus, I believe that You're God, that You died and rose again. I turn away from my sin and ask that You would forgive me. Thank You for Your promise that if I believe in You, I'll have everlasting life. Now please help me in this new relationship with You. Thank You for saving me. Thank You for giving me eternal life. You can go ahead and put your hands down. Lord, I thank You for those that have responded. I just pray that You would bless them, that You would encourage them, that You'd help them. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.